The Old Testament reading for the 16th Sunday after Pentecost is from Amos chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calne and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 16th chapter. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And the man said, "Then I beg you, father, to send unto my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is the gospel lesson just read, Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. The sermon title is Warning the Brothers. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, when is a good time to talk to your unbelieving relatives, friends, co-workers, and neighbors about the faith that we confess as believers? As most of you know from experience, talking about religion with people who don't share your faith can be difficult. It can be embarrassing if you can't defend what you believe or explain it in a way that makes sense. It can upset relationships that you've established over the years. It can affect your job prospects. It can have all sorts of negative consequences, which is why you would rather talk about the weather, sports, the stock market, political races, etc. Almost anything except for the topic of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now you may wonder where I'm going to go with this topic today. I'm not going to say that you must talk to everybody you meet about Jesus. Some people have that gift. Very few do. I'm not going to say that religion should be a constant topic in your conversation. And you know I don't do that, so why should I ask you to do something different? I am saying that there is a time and a place for everything. And there is a time and place to talk with unbelieving people that you know, relatives, friends, co-workers, and neighbors, about their eternal salvation. And that's the main point of our gospel today. In our gospel, Jesus tells one of his great and most memorable parables. It is almost a painting. It's a two-scene tableau about two men, one wondrously rich, the other pitifully poor. Imagine in your mind two paintings side by side. In the art world, they call it a diptych. In Jesus' parable, these are living scenes with real people, and they depict the truth, not fantasy. In the first scene, you see a rich man, his name is not given, who is living high on the hog in his mansion on the hill. All his friends are joining him for a full 7-course feast of the finest steak from the Midwest, the finest wines from Napa Valley, wonderful side dishes of farm-to-table produce, outstanding desserts from Tartine Bakery in San Francisco, and the finest cigars from Cuba. This rich man eats like this every day and is always dressed in the finest clothes at work, in town, and at home. He is the envy of all of his peers. Now, at the bottom part of the scene, it's up and down. There's the poor man Lazarus lying by the sides of the steps leading to the rich man's house, probably at the gate. No, it's one of those gated communities. Lazarus does not interrupt the rich man or his friends, but asks the servants if he can have some of the leftovers. The servants say no, and they rough him up a bit, so that he will not return. Lazarus is so neglected by society that his only friends are a couple of dogs who give him some relief by licking the sores on his body. Unable to work due to his disease and abandoned by both family and friends, Lazarus dies. And soon thereafter, the rich man does too. So that's on the left side. That's the here and now. Now we go to the right side of the diptych. You see a vision of heaven and hell, not unlike many paintings from the medieval era. Where do you think they got these ideas? Heaven is in the top part of the scene, and the figures in heaven are familiar ones. In the background is God on his throne, surrounded by the four living creatures, also known as the seraphim. There are myriads of angels in the distant background. They're singing and making merry because there's, as you know, there's always joy in heaven. They're always having a good time up there. In the foreground, we see many saints of the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, redeemed by the promised seed. Noah, Enoch, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all those names that you know from Sunday school lessons. And the largest central figures in this second scene on the right are Abraham, the father of the Jews, and Lazarus, formerly poor, but now among the saints in white robes in heaven. Now, in the lower part of the second scene, way down, you can see the king of Hades, also known as Satan, ruling on his throne, barking out orders to his monstrous-looking servants that we call demons. The demons have the rich man in chains and are torturing him to their great delight and his great misery. And in the background, you can see the great crowd of the damned also being tortured, wailing, and crying with grief because they had heard the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ, but they rejected or neglected it. Now the rich man looks up from his misery and sees, to his great wonder, he can actually see into heaven. There he sees his forefather Abraham talking with Lazarus. The rich man begs Abraham to have mercy on him. Even just a little relief would be welcome. Just a taste of cool water on his tongue would help. Please send Lazarus with a little cup of cold water, please, he begs. Now, Abraham is sympathetic. But he tells the rich man that this is divine justice, which no man can overturn, not even Abraham. And besides that, a great chasm is fixed between heaven and hell, so no being can pass between heaven and hell across the great cosmic divide. And this refutes the idea of many modern people, and modern theologians who say, the demons and the damned might someday be saved. Damnation, by definition, is an eternal sentence that can never be revoked. At that point in the story, Jesus turns to the main point of this parable, which is about warning your unbelieving relatives and friends. When the rich man in the parable realizes that he can receive no relief, he turns his thoughts to those whom he loved on earth, his relatives and friends. Please send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my relatives and friends, he begs Abraham. Now, what is Abraham's response? Verses 29 and 31. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Verse 30 makes that clear that he means, neither will they be convinced if they see a person risen from the dead with their own eyes. which is what that means. So what does this mean for us today? First, it is encouragement for every believing Christian to warn their unbelieving relatives and friends of the eternal danger they face if they do not believe in Jesus Christ and accept the gospel as it is found in our creeds. Such warning does not come out of a desire to argue about religion, but out of a loving concern for their eternal destiny. If you love your unbelieving relatives and friends, there will be a time and a place where you can and you should warn them about these things, out of concern and love for them. If the rich man in hell could be concerned about his relatives and friends, how much more should the justified believer on earth also be concerned about their unbelieving relatives and friends? Second, this parable tells us how we are to go about convincing unbelievers of the truth of the gospel. The Bible is what convinces people of that truth. Jesus is teaching us that signs, wonders, and miracles, even seeing somebody rise from the dead, will not convince people of the truth of the gospel if they do not believe in the scriptures. The term Moses and the prophets is shorthand for the Old Testament. To that, Christian believers add the New Testament, which reports the Acts, teaching, and doctrine of Jesus and his apostles. And today, the Bible is the most published book in the world, in all languages. They are without excuse. Third, this parable explains why so many people today don't believe in the gospel. If what convinces people of the truth is Moses and the prophets, and Jesus and the apostles, then if they don't read the Bible, or they don't hear it read, they won't believe, and they can't believe. If all they hear are arguments against the Bible, which they'll hear in college, in school, in the media, and their other friends, they won't believe, and they can't believe. So let me be very frank here. The problem is not just the secular media and unbelieving professors at universities who undermine and attack the Bible, which is Moses and the prophets, Jesus and the apostles. The main problem are the clergy and professors of liberal Protestantism who are cheating the people of America by their attacks on the Bible and by promoting their own substitutes for religion in social justice, the social gospel, or something else. A few of the other clergy among the conservative types are also cheating the people of America by teaching their own religious fantasies and visions or promises of prosperity and health instead of teaching the clear word of God. Now, we have nothing to hide and nothing else to offer in this church than the word of God, from Moses and the prophets, from Jesus and the apostles. And that alone can convince unbelievers of the gospel that they need to believe for their eternal salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.